Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to live in the reality that the power of your life, your power over sin and death, is a gift given to us. That we can live out that reality here and now, in this upcoming year. Help us to appreciate that you have utterly conquered sin and death, and that you have resurrected, and you hold the power. And Lord, we pray that you would utterly convince us that your power and your life is sufficient, that whatever you bring to us, whether it's trials and tribulations or you give us blessings and encouragement, that you are building us, that you are renewing us, that you are redeeming us. And God, help us to long and see the perfection in Christ, and help us to long for that perfection in ourselves, and help us to repent of our sin, repent of our desires to become like God, to need nothing, to control, to belong and have absolute approval. God, when we try to claim these things, our hearts turn these things into evil things because we cling on to them too strongly. And so, God, we confess our desires and our idolatry for comfort, control, power, and approval. And we pray that you would deliver us from these things, that you would allow us to have the strength to face our guilt, to be able to repent, and not be overcome, because Christ faced our guilt for us. He faced the death that we deserved, and he died the death that we deserved, so that we would be able to have all the blessing, to have a full and living life that we were created to have. And so, God, we pray that through your reading of your word and through your message, I pray that you would take us closer and closer to becoming more like Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow along. If you don't have your Bibles, not a problem. We're going to post the scripture on the slides. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And it reads, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and you will give it, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The sermon title is No Guilt in Life, No Fear in Death. It's a new year. New year is a certain level of excitement, anticipation, a lot of hope. This past year, our theme for the EC was Connecting the Disconnected. I'm delighted to share with you that we have a theme for 2016. The theme is called Embody the Gospel. Embody the Gospel. And the reason why we've chosen this theme is that we think that this is the most beneficial time for you to think about what does it mean to embody the gospel. And we're going to hash that out this year through our sermons, through our Sunday school lessons, through our community groups. Last year, for Connecting the Disconnected, in our small groups, we did a study called Gospel-Centered Community. This year, some of the groups have already done side-by-side. If you haven't done it already, or if you're yet to do it, the groups are going to be doing this book. It's called Side-by-Side. It's by Ed Welch. And in that book, what it does is it helps small groups and the people in the small groups to serve and care for each other. We believe that in the church, we're called to not just proclaim the gospel, but to convey the gospel, to live out the gospel. In a sense, the church, the people of the church, are called to make the gospel visible. They're called to make the gospel visible. And one of the things that we do with Side by Side is that we believe that in the church, there are people that want to help, and there's people that need help. And sometimes these people don't get connected. Sometimes we have trouble asking for help. And we're very willing to help. We're very, very willing to help others. But we have trouble. We struggle with asking for help. That book goes through those questions and helps you with the ability to ask for help. Some of us have no problem asking for help. They have no problem showing their need, no problem expressing need. These people, on the other hand, have trouble giving help, feeling like they have something to offer, having the energy, having the compassion. And Side by Side, it helps all of us ask for help and also give help. All these things are rooted in the gospel. All these things and the ability to do and act very differently is not some sort of willpower or behavior modification. It's actually belief in the gospel and kind of digging in deep into the gospel and kind of reaping the treasures of the gospel that gives us the richness to be able to help other people. And so this theme this year is Embody the Gospel. And we're starting it off with No Guilt in Life, No Fear in Death. We just sang In Christ Alone. And the Gettys, they really understand, they grasp the idea of what the power of the gospel does to a transformed Christian's life. And they sum it up as in no guilt in life and no fear in death. Now, let me unpack that a little, because it's a very sophisticated idea, and it plays in very well with what we're seeing here. In a very, very sad story, we can see a glimpse of the gospel. When they talk about no guilt in life and no fear in death, there's this backstory, this understanding that there's these two groups. And we talked about legalism and licentiousness. And legalism is this mentality that's not very gospel-centered. It's not gospel-centered at all. And legalism is driven by guilt. That guilt motivates you to do things. Guilt motivates you to change. Guilt motivates you to do what you want to do the things that to please other people, to work hard. Guilt is the motivator. And then there's the licentiousness. And licentiousness is all about freedom. It's about license, right? I have a license to do anything I want. And licentiousness, they don't have any guilt. They don't have any issue with guilt. They're not hindered by guilt. They're not worried about what other people think. They just do what they want because they think everything is their right. So legalism, they have guilt. Licentiousness, they have no guilt. The legalist, though, even though they have guilt, they're not afraid of death. The legalist, because they're always covered, burdened by guilt, when death comes, they think, I deserve it. They're not afraid of death. As a matter of fact, death is a relief, because they feel so guilty and they believe that they've received it. So they have guilt, but they have no fear of death. The licentious person says, this life is all that there is. This is all my hope. So I'm not going to burden myself with guilt. I'm going to get what's mine and enjoy it as much as possible. But the licentious person is afraid of death, because this life, anything that's meaningful, anything that's good, is within this life. There is no afterlife. They're not afraid of anything of hell. They're just afraid of this life. So their greatest fear is death. And we're going to look at here some characters. Some characters that are representative of the world and the worldly kingdom. Jesus' reputation grows. Last week we talked about the kingdom of heaven is coming in and it's pushing out and crushing the kingdoms of the world. It's showing its dominance. It's showing its power to the kingdoms of the world. It's redeeming its people. It's being a blessing. And if you don't remember what we talked about for last week, or you missed last week's message, a blessing is designed to make a person everything they were meant to be, everything they were created by God to be. And so the kingdom of God is coming to undo the power of sin and death and having people be filled with life, being strengthened in their core, in their human abilities, in their human capacities, in the best way possible. That is blessing. And the perfect blessed person is Christ, the King. Now we come and look upon an example of the worldly kingdoms. Herod, his wife, Herodias. And they hear about the kingdom of heaven. They hear about Jesus, but they don't recognize him. They don't know him. And so they don't know how to identify him. They hear these things about him. He's doing these miracles. He's healing people. He's forgiving sins. He's teaching with authority. He's demonstrating the fulfillment of the Jewish law, Jewish prophecies. Who is this guy? And there's speculation. Some people say, well, maybe he's John the Baptist, but raised and resurrected. Some people think, oh, this might be Elijah. Because in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that Elijah would come back and proclaim that the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So maybe it's Elijah. And others say, well, Jesus sounds like a prophet like all the other prophets. And actually, certainly he calls himself, he refers to himself as a prophet. Maybe he's a prophet. And it's funny. The first thing that Herod resolves to think is John the Baptist. And he weaves in his own life, his own connection, whom I beheaded, is raised from the dead. He's alive again. That's his first reaction. That's his first response. It shows that there's guilt on his life. There's guilt on his heart. So what is going on? Well, let's do the backstory first, and we'll talk about actually the fear of death. We're going to talk about the guilt in life, how that struggle shows up in our lives, but how it plays out here. And then how do we overcome that with the gospel? So, the backstory. Herod, this is not Herod Agrippa, this is Herod Antipas. And this person, he's the brother of the future Herod that will later go on to be an issue with Jesus. And this Herod, he is married, and Herodias is married also, married to his brother. He's married. He likes Herodias. He woos her. There's some idea that maybe there's seduction going on between the two of them. They decide to divorce their spouses and get married. And Herodias, in this story, she doesn't show up much. But in the pointed areas that she does show up, she's incredibly brutal. She's ruthless. She's angry. She's vindictive. She doesn't show any sign of a guilty heart. What she does show is a sense of fear, a tremendous fear that this life is all that there is to live, and she's going to go and grab it, and what's coming to her, and she will do anything she can to get what she wants. So if it means divorcing and marrying someone up so that she can climb up the political power ladder, she'll do it. So when she hears John the Baptist is saying that what they're doing is unlawful, that they're divorcing and getting married together, and that this is unlawful, she gets mad. And what's her first response? She doesn't say, you know, let's put him away, let's ignore him, let's talk with him. She wants to kill him. She wants to kill him. Herod, in order to please her, tries to just seize him and arrest him and put him in prison. And in a strange way, Herod enjoys listening to John the Baptist preach, what he's teaching, what he's saying. Yet, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't take it in. He's perplexed. He's a little bit afraid of John the Baptist. And the scholars believe, and I think that they're right, that Herod isn't afraid of John the Baptist because he's afraid of God. He might be afraid of John the Baptist because he's superstitious. He thinks that there's some sort of consequence to not being good to him. And so he doesn't want to kill him. He just wants to just put him in prison. And then there's this birthday event. And Herod's birthday comes. And he invites all these powerful people. And he's inviting all these powerful people because he wants to become powerful. He's interested in power. He's looking to become the true king. In here, he's given the title king, but he's not given any kingly powers. As a matter of fact, when he's promising the kingdom, it's a pompous boast. He doesn't have the powers of the kingdom. Why? Because his father was so brutal with murdering so many babies that Rome responded with outrage and said, they're not even our people. They're your people, and you're killing their children. And they took away his father's king status. When he inherits his father's throne, he also loses that king status. And he's only in name and title called king, but he doesn't have any powers of the king. And so he goes and has this birthday party. His stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter, who's between 12 to 14 years old, dances for everyone. And they're having wild partying. He's drunk. His faculties are compromised. His inhibitions are reduced. And the daughter actually dances a very, very obscene dance, sensual dance. And they like it so much, and he makes this outrageous promise to her. Herod's out of control. And the daughter demands the head of John the Baptist. She's coached by her mom. This mom, I don't want you to move too fast from this. This mom taught her preteen, teenage daughter to tell her stepdad to behead someone. This is a woman who is not, this is a person who is completely uninhibited by anything in her quest for power. This isn't a story. This isn't like some sort of fictional story to shock us and say, oh, let's just hate this person. This is historical. This is a real person who has fear of nothing except death itself. And she wages and she wields that fear against everyone else to get what she wants. And that's why she's willing to do anything she can to get what she wants. This is raw, pure licentiousness. This is, let me get whatever I want. I have a right to it. Who's going to stop me? And she's the opposite of being blessed. She's less than human. Even though she's getting all this stuff, she has so much wealth, she has so much power, she has so much influence, but she is actually less and less human. That John the Baptist, while he was in prison, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, carrying a staff, that John the Baptist, in prison, living in squalor, is more human than Herodias. And Mark wants to show that contrast by showing how much of a monster she's turned into. And all that power grabbing, all that relentless a desire to grab at power, to do anything that she can, to shift and use everyone in her life as pawns, has not made her any happier, has not made her any more pleasant. All she is doing is building a hell for herself. Then we have Herod. And for many of you, you might be listening and saying, I'm not her. I'm not Herodias. Yeah, you know, I like to have fun. I buy an occasional bag of potato chips. Is that so bad? Is that such a bad thing? No. We're not talking about buying potato chips and junk foods and impulse foods. We're talking about a deeper issue about what you're willing to do, what you're willing to sacrifice, who you're willing to sacrifice, and that is licentiousness. But when we look at Herod, Herod's a little bit different. Herod is like us. Herod is a mixture of licentiousness and legalism. Why? Let me tell you. Herod has a divorce. He wants to marry this woman. He knows there's certain rules, but he breaks those rules, and he asks Herodias to have a divorce in order to marry him. In Old Testament law and rabbinic literature, a woman cannot divorce her husband for no reason. So for him to break Old Testament law is a big deal. But even more, there's another issue. You see, he wants to have the power of king, and so he's trying to win the influence over Israel. And how does he do this? He tries to rebuild the temple. He's in the process of rebuilding the temple, and what he's thinking is, if I rebuild the temple, they will have to love me as their king. I will be proven as their Messiah, because in the Old Testament, in their own literature, it's been prophesied that the king of Israel is the one who rebuilds the temple. So if I rebuild the temple, he's making this law, he's making this rule, this obligation for them to owe him. If I build this temple, they will love me. They will treat me as king. And I won't need Rome to give me the title of king. And so he's waging this propaganda. He's trying to show and have a good image that he is a good king. But he breaks the law. He's also torn. He's a people pleaser. He's torn between his ambition, his pleasure, and pleasing people. And so he has this wife that he wants, and he loves her. But in order to retain her, he has to please her. And so he arrests John the Baptist, when actually he himself had no issue with him. Even though John the Baptist was saying that he was breaking the law, it wasn't until Herodias has been nagging him and annoying him and threatening him in private that he finally arrests him, but he won't kill him. He says, this is as far as I can go. He doesn't realize his fear of people is compromising his view of God, his view of himself. He thinks he's not that bad. And so he's put finally in this inevitable situation where he's put in a hard place. It's his birthday. He's inviting all these popular people, these people that he likes to surround himself with, that make him feel good and also gives him a sense of the reachability of becoming king. They get too drunk. And this very, very horrible, tragic, ridiculously out of control accident comes. And at most, the thing, he's powerless. He's put himself in a hard situation. He can't make himself look bad in front of the people. He fears the people more than the life of this innocent man. And so he's exceedingly sorry, but he executes John the Baptist. The world is always pointing to the issue of getting what you want, becoming everything you can. If you go into the Barnes & Noble's bookstore and you look at all the books, a lot of the books are about helping you become more efficient, being more effective, being well-loved, fixing yourself, getting everything that you can. But very rarely does it talk directly about guilt and death. In religion, very often it speaks about guilt and death. And a lot of religions, they resort to either legalism or licentiousness. In some religions where they promote legalism, they say, well, if you follow these rules and you work really hard and you follow them perfectly, then you will earn something. In other religions, they say, well, if you have to let go. If you let go of your desires, if you let go of these bounds, if you let go of your morals, then you will find true freedom. But the gospel doesn't talk like that. The world talks about if you can just avoid and suppress your guilt. If you can just suppress your guilt, and if you can avoid death, then maybe you can have a shot at getting everything you want. And that's what the world promises. And if it fails, the world crushes you. It says, well, you didn't work hard enough, you're not good enough, so you don't deserve anything. Think about it. The world is constantly encouraging you to avoid your guilt, to wage guilt at other people, and to avoid death. The gospel, actually Jesus Christ himself, he comes and talks to you. He talks about guilt and death too. And he says, I faced the death that you needed to face so that you can face your guilt and not be overwhelmed and crushed. So that you're able to face your guilt and repent. John the Baptist is traveling the world before this time. And he's traveling wearing camel hair, and his diet is locusts and honey. He doesn't carry much, and he's roaming around preaching repentance. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that relate to something that's familiar? That's exactly how Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, didn't they? Nothing extra, no bag, no money, no bread, just the staff and the hospitality of others and preaching a message of repentance. If John the Baptist was there with Jesus when he was sending out the disciples, John the Baptist would say, hey, I've been doing that first. I've been doing that for 2 decades before that, before you guys did. He was preaching repentance. Why was John the Baptist preaching repentance? Why did John the Baptist target Herod? Why at all? Because Herod was promoting himself as the Messiah. And he wasn't repenting at all. And he was breaking God's law. And John the Baptist got a taste of the kingdom of heaven. He saw who Jesus Christ was, who the King of heaven was. And he could not be silent. That the message of repentance wasn't for nations or for spaces or for cities. It was for individuals. And so he saw the king that was pretending to be Messiah. And he said, no, I know who the true Messiah is. And so he had to confront Herod. He had to preach the gospel to him. And he had to start with truth. Friends, when we preach the gospel and we share truth with other people, we don't share truth that is sheer legalism to crush people down and hold them under the weight of guilt. We don't avoid truth either and say like, oh, you know, you're loved and accepted. You don't have to change. That's not truth either. And we speak a truth that is redemptive, that gives them an ability to repent, to turn away from their own sinful self. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was saying, you're breaking the law, but you need to repent. When we embody the gospel, we need to think about not just about how do we cut this person down. We're thinking, how do I build this person up? And what are the hindrances that are preventing them from being built up? And if those hindrances are there, then I will speak into their heart about that hindrance. I'll speak into their heart about what is causing them from preventing them to believe fully in Jesus Christ, to believe fully in the kingdom of heaven, to believe fully that we can be blessed completely in our lives. And John the Baptist, he is given special revelation. He sees and knows who Jesus is. He knows and feels it in the deepest part of his being. And he's able to go out and live in the way he is, to sacrifice the way he can, to be imprisoned under injustice by evil, evil people, by disgustingly evil people. And so, in this story, when we see John the Baptist, he gets beheaded. And a skeptic would look at this and say, you know, if you're trying to get people to believe in Christianity, if you're trying to get people to repent, if you're trying to get people to see that the kingdom of heaven is here, wouldn't you want to show and tell a story where everyone is winning, where everyone succeeds, where everything they do, they get it, they win? Why would you tell a story where the people, the main characters, the heroes, suffer injustice at the hands of wicked people? How are you going to win people in that way? How are you going to win people in that sense? This is the way, you see, is that John the Baptist had no fear of death. He lived a life of repentance. And he knew that there was a greater reality, that there was a kingdom, there was a life after this, and that he had a king. Not a king that sat far away, that was directing things from a distance, but a king that dwelled, the king that stands on the front line of war and says, I will go first. As a matter of fact, I will fight for all of us. You guys stay here. and He will bring victory for us. The world says, avoid guilt, avoid death, and maybe you'll have a shot at getting everything in your life. Jesus says, I faced your death so that you don't have to face death alone. And I won. He says, I faced your guilt. So now you can face me and not be ashamed, because He still loves you. He's still here. He's still standing. He comes to you. He seeks after you. It is that kind of king. And so we're not, the Christian is not just someone who doesn't have guilt but tons of fear. The Christian is not someone who has fear of death and no guilt. It's that a Christian is no guilt in life and no fear in death. And that is faith in the gospel. That we can face our guilt and repent. That we don't have to be overcome. That we can face losing things, even losing our own lives, and we know that we will not be bankrupt. Because we have a Lord who redeems through the resurrection. And for a God who raises people from the dead, it provides a lot of problems for people who are murderers, doesn't it? Because their problems will not go away. One day they will have to come face to face with all the problems that they face and that they tried to resolve through murder. And the kingdom of heaven moves against that and says, what it says is that death is not going to be the way that we resolve things. There will either be a repentance or isolation. You will either receive what God is offering you in the kingdom of heaven, or if you reject it, God says, fine, you can have what you want. If you reject the kingdom of heaven, then you will have no part of it and have eternal misery. Some people say the gospel, or even the message of grace, the message of the resurrection, is always gracious. And a young Christian was saying how, you know, I don't understand why everyone doesn't believe in the gospel. When they hear about grace, how could they possibly not want to believe in it? Grace is not always welcome. That to some, grace is offensive. To Herod, resurrection is bad news. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that tragic? That resurrection is bad news for Herod. And when he hears about Jesus, he is so blind to who Jesus is. He's so blind to him, his own self, that the first thing he thinks of is what's been bogging on his mind, his own guilt. I've killed John the Baptist. He must be alive again. He's not even thinking rationally. John the Baptist never did any of these miracles while he was alive. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But he connects it. He makes it. He goes, John the Baptist must be alive. I'm doomed. He's wrecked by guilt. Friends, you don't have to live like that. You can face your guilt because you can trust in Christ. Sometimes we talk about what Christ has done. Today we're going to talk about what Christ is doing for you right now. From Hebrews, what we read is that Christ is risen and He's at the right hand of God. He's advocating for the believers. He's advocating for you if you believe and trust in Him. If you trust that what God is saying is true in your life, that there is sin and that you do need to repent. You don't need to be crushed by it. You don't have to run from God from it. Because Christ is by the right hand of God. It's not like someone overhears. It's not like I'm praying and I'm hoping that God will listen for your sake. Christ is listening for your sake, and He's at the right hand of God, advocating for you, asking God for forgiveness, and now to bless you with the ability to overcome that sin. This year, as you come upon it, hopefully you'll have resolutions. And I hope, I pray for you, that your resolutions will not be just about getting more, doing more, becoming better at stuff so that you can get and achieve your goals and your agendas. I know in reality that a lot of people come and fill these seats thinking and sitting here listening about Christianity, hoping that it can be added to their life so that they can get something out of it, so that they can get their agenda. How can I get married? How can I get a better job? How do I control my kids? While certainly Christianity does address those things, that is not the core issue of what Christianity is about. That's not the core issue about what the gospel is about. And what the gospel is about about how to first and foremost become fully created to be what you were created to be. And to trust in that, to believe in that, is to first let go that you think you know what is best for you. You need to look at Christ. You need to look at His perfection. You need to see how He addresses evil, how He is patient with the ignorant, how He has compassion towards the sick, the lonely, the poor. And when you begin to see how beautiful He is, you do get to have a sense of what you truly are also. But when you get a sense of who you truly are, when you start to see the truth of who you are, then you're able to repent. You're able to see who Christ is and see that Christ is not just someone who has all these qualities, but those qualities affect you. They influence you. They change you. One of the ways that we talk about the gospel is that Christ came to live the life we ought to live. He lived a perfect life. And what happened to Him? What was the consequence? He died the death that we deserve to die. Why? Because He did it for our place, so that we would be able to be blessed. So that we wouldn't have to avoid and ignore and suppress our guilt and our conscience, and we don't have to flee from death, but rather we can face both things and still stand. And that's not something that we can do that's like we hope that after we go to heaven. This is something we can do right now. It fills our hearts. It warms our hearts. And so if you are broken, if you're struggling with your brokenness, if you're struggling with resolutions, let that reality sink into your heart. Warm your heart. Awaken you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we exist in a world where there's horrific tragedies, unbelievable injustice. And some of those injustices are committed by us. Lord, help us. Help us to not isolate ourselves from evil in the sense that we think that we are not evil and we forget to repent. But God, remind us that the line that divides good and evil cuts through all of our hearts, and we are in need of a Savior. We're powerless to save ourselves. God, give us the hope, the kind of hope that gives us the ability and the power to stand up against evil and even face death. Because we know that there is a king that faced death for us, that rules and is still standing because of the resurrection. And that one day, the world will be restored into goodness. And that there will not even be a trace of sin and evil. And may that be our source of comfort, our source of relief, our source of hope in the way that we live now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.